So tonight, what we're going to do is finish up this section on the doctrine of God that we've been looking at for a few weeks now. And next week, we're going to take a break from our Christian beliefs class for just a little while. And we'll come back to that later in the summer. But we're going to take a break for about 10 or so weeks. And we're going to walk through Hebrews chapter 11 for about 6 weeks and look at the faith of Abel and Enoch and Abraham and Moses and all the other saints. Thanks, JR. Yeah. And then we're going to hopefully do a short study for a few weeks in the small book of Jude right at the end of the New Testament that will go along with that. And then we'll pick back up on the Christian beliefs in the late summer, early fall for a little while. So a few weeks ago when we first started looking at the doctrine of God, we talked about his existence and how we can know God. And then we began a study for a few weeks on the attributes of God or the characteristics of who God is. We've talked about that God is eternal. We've talked about he's all-knowing, he's sovereign, he knows all things, he's all-powerful. We talked about many things about God, and some of those attributes we said that are only true of God. But there are some attributes, characteristics, when we come to know Christ, when we come to know God in saving faith, we can take on some of those attributes, and those are some of the ones that we're going to talk about tonight, like we can pursue holiness. We can now love one another. We can now learn to be faithful to one another and show grace and mercy. But no matter how hard we try, we can never be sovereign. We can never be all powerful. So there are some characteristics that still remain with God. And even the ones that we look at tonight, we can't have these perfectly. But God does. And he does call us to imitate, if you will, Christ in these ways. And there's about 8 of them that we're going to look at tonight. we don't have time to exhaust these. So what we're going to do is there's going to be a lot that's still on your paper after the end tonight for you to go back and read through on your own and read through scriptures and think through some of them. But I want us to see tonight to walk away hopefully just loving God more and knowing him more, because we can know him more in because of he's revealed himself to us in scripture. The last one we left off on was the holiness of God. The holiness of God. And on your paper it says that this is the idea that God is separate from sin. He's holy, he is morally pure, he is without sin. We know that. But he's also holy in the sense that he is other than his creation. That God has created everything. But we talked about this early on, several weeks ago. But creation, God is not creation itself. There are some people, this is an older thought and an older false teaching, but that it's what we called pantheism, that the world itself is God and God is the world. But that's not true. God is other than creation. He's created everything, but God can be known and we can personally experience God. But the holiness of God is that he is above creation. He's other than creation, but he's also morally pure. He is completely without sin, which is really hard for us to fathom, if we're honest, to think about. And you think about Christ when he came into this world and he was without sin. He knew no sin. He lived perfectly, and we can't fathom what that looks like. We have always had a mind and a heart that is tainted by sin. And even when we came to know Christ in faith, when we were born again, we are still not yet perfect. We're still not yet glorified. So we still struggle with that remaining sin. But God is holy. And because he is holy and he is separate from us because of our sin, we naturally can never be in the presence of God because of our sin of ourselves. There's several texts that speak to this idea that God is holy. Exodus chapter 3, when Moses sees the burning bush and God calls out to Moses through the burning bush and tells him to take off his sandals, for he is on holy ground. Well, that's because God's presence is there in the bush, and Moses is there. Isaiah 6, when Isaiah has the vision of God in the temple, and the seraphim are crying out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. He is holy, he is pure." In the book of Revelation, chapter 4, also you see these creatures, these angels worshiping and also crying out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." And I'm moving through quickly this specific attribute because we're going to come back to this in a few weeks when I preach on Sunday. So we'll come back to this. But this idea of the holiness of God, again, is that God is morally pure. And so some application points for us. Because God is holy, everything that he does is right. Everything that he does is perfect. It is not tainted with sin like our actions. Another aspect of this application of the holiness of God is that he must be treated as holy. I know we've looked at this text before, but let me just read it for us again. Leviticus chapter 10. Leviticus. Maybe one of the most difficult texts in some ways to think about, just what happens where the tent of meeting, the tabernacle, has now been put up and built, and there's worship going on with God, and you have Aaron's sons in Leviticus chapter 10. Now, Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, took their respective fire pans, and after putting fire in them, placed incense on it and offered strange fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. So they said, "We're going to worship God however we want to, however we see fit." And then it says, "Fire came out from the presence of the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord." Then Moses said to Aaron, "It is what the Lord spoke, saying, 'By those who come near me, I will be treated as holy, and before all people I will be honored.'" So this aspect of God's holiness, again, is not just a moral purity, though it is that. It is this aspect of treating God with reverence and recognizing who he is. And these two sons decided they were going to try to approach the one true living God in any way they chose to do. And they paid with their lives for that. And there are other times in scriptures that we see this as well. But God must be treated as holy. But the good news is that we can know God, a holy God, because he's made a way in Christ for us. We can't do it on our own. Psalm 15 says that who can ascend to the holy hill of the Lord? He who has clean hands and a pure heart. And naturally, that's none of us in here. It's only by the Lord's grace. I said this Sunday when we talked about the circumcision of the heart and the renewal of the heart and the soul, what God does in Romans chapter 2. It says he does so by the work of the Spirit. It's God's Spirit that works in us to forgive us of our sins because of the work of Christ, and to renew us and to give us new life so that we can go to the presence of the Lord without fear and without trembling. We can do what Nadab and Abihu were trying to do in an irreverent way. We can do so by the work of Christ. Another aspect of the holiness of God, number 4 on your application, is that because God is holy, and we who have been saved by his grace are to follow after God, we too are called to be holy. 1 Peter is quoting the book of Leviticus, "You shall be holy, for I am holy." Now again, on our own, that's impossible. And even as Christians in our own power and strength, that's impossible. It's the work of the Spirit working in us each and every day and season of life, growing us closer and closer to God and more in the likeness of Christ Jesus. And finally, we see this on the last aspect. God's holiness means one day that, we said this Sunday, that evil and sin will go away one day. This is not the end. This is not what it will be. One day, God's holiness will prevail, and we will be in the new heavens and the new earth with Him. And it says all the wicked will not be there. There will be no evil anymore. There will be no devil and Satan and demons or any of that. It'll be cast into the lake of fire, and we will be able to be with God forever and ever. And again, amen, because of Christ who was holy on our behalf. But that's only true for those who trust in Him, who have faith in Him and believe in Him. So that's the holiness of God. And because God is holy, it leads us to the next characteristic or attribute, which is the justice of God, the righteousness of God. And here's the doctrine for that. God's righteousness means that God always acts in accordance to what is right, meaning He always does what is good and right. And then it says, and He Himself is the standard of what is right. So God determines what is right in this world and what is true in this world. And then God always acts accordingly that way. So a few weeks ago, I mentioned that there are certain things God cannot do. And you say that and people get a little nervous, but because God is holy and God is righteous, God can never sin. God can never lie and break His promises. There are certain things God cannot do because He then would cease to be God. And so because God is holy, He again is also just. He has made a law for all mankind, and we all are guilty of breaking that law, which means God, who is holy, can't wink at sin. I say that often. He can't just let us into heaven without that, without a payment. And we know that payment ultimately is the death of His Son. We'll come back to that in just a moment. One of the most famous stories about all of this is where in the book of Genesis chapter 18, with God speaking with with Abraham and looking out across the wickedness, and Abraham saying, if there's 50 righteous people over there, will you not spare them? If there's 40, if there's 30, if there's 20, if there's 10, would you not do that? And the text says, will not the judge of all the earth do what is right? And that's something that we have to remember, that even when it does seem like things are, evil is winning and this world is difficult to live in, God, who is the judge of all the earth, is doing what is right. He is. He's working His purposes. And we have to trust that. Because God is righteous, because He has justice, because He's holy, that means God also has something that's difficult that this world does not like, and it's wrath. There's different people that debate whether wrath is an actual characteristic of God or if it's a result of His characteristics. But either way, God's wrath is real. His wrath exists. And I'll be honest, God's wrath is not something that I grew up hearing a whole lot about. I did not necessarily grow up in a hellfire and brimstone kind of Baptist church. So the wrath of God is not something that I heard very often. And yet, it's throughout Scripture, it's real. God's anger against sin, God's anger against unholiness is real.
But that's against the law, right? Because then, doesn't the ninth chapter of Romans kind of say that once you're saved, it kind of escapes you from God's wrath?
That's exactly right, buddy. So that is against the law, because Romans, I'll read Romans 5. That was the one I was going to. God demonstrates His own love towards us, that while we're yet sinners, Christ died for us. That's Romans 5:8. Romans 5:9. Much more then, having been justified by His blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through Him. So Christ took the wrath of God for us on the cross. Amen. For those who have trusted and believed in Him. It's the word that it occurs four times in Scripture. It's not a word we use very often, but it comes up in Romans 3 and Hebrews 2 and 1 John. But Jesus is our propitiation, meaning He has bore the wrath for us and the punishment for us, which is God's holy anger against sin. And so for all those who have not fled to Christ and found refuge and grace and mercy and salvation in Christ, you're right, buddy, they will face the wrath of God. And this is an eternal damnation. Judgment upon the wicked and God's wrath. And then you get people are offended by it because they think it's too severe for the crime. But here's the thing. We have broken the law of an almighty, holy God. And this is, we are all deserving of this wrath. And I think that's what we have to remember even as believers. And we have to have broken hearts of compassion for the lost. Even for the lost that completely reject God. Because we know their ultimate end. And we know their destiny. And we know the finality of that. That there is no second chance. But we also have to remember that God is just in all of this. And God is doing what is right. If God did not punish the wicked, then he would not be just because he would not uphold the breaking of his law. And so this is scripture. This is difficult. It's not according to the world, but it is right. Go ahead, Larry.
According to Exodus, hope when God comes back on the first, not first, but the second time. He comes back the second time, he'll get it
home. He'll take all those who are in Christ home. That's right, Larry. So some application points. We could, again, spend a lot of time on this. But so God being just and righteous does what is right. And we, as creatures, that's what we are, humans, who have been made by God, we have no right to question what God does. We have to remember that God is good. We do remember that. And he's merciful, but he's also just. So we cannot question God. That's what Paul says in Romans chapter 9, who are we as the clay to question the potter? Is he not sovereign to do whatever he wishes? And that's absolutely true. Second application point for us is that because God is just and righteous, and again, because we're sinful and we cannot get to God on our own, Christ had to live a perfect life for us and die on the cross for us as well. And to be resurrected. And all of that aspects of Christ's work is important. We do talk about the cross a lot, but I try as much as I can to remember and to recall the life of Christ as well. Because he not only shed his blood for the forgiveness of our sins, he lived the life that we could not live. And he obeyed the law perfectly that we broke in our place. And so both of those aspects help to redeem us fully. And so Philippians chapter 3, Paul talks about being saved, not by a righteousness derived from the law, but a righteousness that comes from Christ that is then given to us. There's a picture in Scripture of us being given the robes of righteousness, the white robes, and it's our filthy rags are taken away, and we're given the righteousness of Christ. It's this beautiful picture of God doing that work for us, what we cannot do. And when it's done, it's done. And we can be assured and have security in that. So God is holy, God is just and righteous, but if you want to turn your papers over, God is also good. God is also good. And if you want to turn to Exodus chapter 33 for just a moment, this next attribute is going to be one that leads us to several that we're going to look at. And it's this idea that God is good. And we have a saying, God is good all the time. And all the time, God is good. And that is absolutely true. But sometimes we forget that. We things in life happen and difficulties happen. And we can begin to doubt the goodness of God. But we have to always remember that all throughout Scripture, it reminds us God is always good. Before I read this, Psalm 34 says, "Taste and see that the Lord is good. Just see that He is good." This passage in Exodus, I actually taught this last month for our brotherhood meeting, and this is after God has redeemed Israel out of slavery in Egypt and brought them to the wilderness and given them the law. And they have transgressed the law immediately by making a golden calf and worshiping it. And God's, again, righteous in his anger against their sin. And God then graciously forgives them of their sin. And Moses, through all of this, has seen the hand of the Lord in many different ways. And in Exodus 33, we'll begin in verse 17. The Lord said to Moses, I will do this thing of which you have spoken, for you have found favor in my sight, and I have known your name. Right before that, Moses is praying, Lord, if you take your presence from us, then we don't want to take another step. Which I think is significant for us as believers. We should always desire that we are walking in the presence of the Lord. And God said, okay, I'm going to continue to go with you because of my covenant that I made with you. I'm not going to break a promise. And then verse 18, Moses prayed, Lord, show me your glory. I pray you show me your glory. Verse 19, and God said, I myself will make all of my goodness pass before you. And will proclaim the name of the Lord before you. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show compassion on whom I will show compassion. And so then the question becomes, okay, what is this goodness of God? What does this look like? Well, you know, Moses is going to go to the cleft of the rock, and God's going to pass before him. And then if you look down in Exodus 34, beginning in verse 6, it says, the Lord passed by in front of him and proclaimed, the Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness and in truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, for who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin, yet he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on their children and on their grandchildren to the third and fourth generations. And so that is the goodness of God, which encompasses many of his attributes that we saw there. Grace and mercy and love. And we'll come back to those in just a moment. But again, one of the questions that oftentimes people struggle with, especially when it comes to suffering in this world, is people doubt the goodness of God. They doubt the goodness of God. They'll say either God was all-powerful and could stop it, but he didn't, so he's not good. Or they'll say God is all good, but because he didn't stop the tragedy, he's not all-powerful. And that's where you start butting these characteristics against each other. And Scripture says that's not the case. God is all-powerful and sovereign, but God is also all-good. This is the evidence of living in a fallen and broken world. And we have to remember that. And we have to remind ourselves over and over and over, God is always, always good. I think I told y'all this story before on a Sunday morning about a book that was written, a kid's book, that was a father. It was him and his wife, and they had a 3-year-old son. And this father had been telling his son about the moon and teaching him about the moon and saying that even when you can only, when you see a full moon, you can see that the moon is round. He said, but even when it's a half moon or a crescent moon, the moon is still round. It's always round, even if you can't see the roundness of the moon. And him and his wife, they were expecting their daughter, and it got to the point of 39 weeks, and she delivered, and the daughter's name was Layla, and she was a stillborn. And she did not come home from the hospital with them. And his son, Ben, asked and said, where is Layla? And he said, and the dad said, well, Layla's gone to be with Jesus. She went straight there. She did not live in this world. And Ben begins to ask, well, why? And he's 3, so it's difficult for him to explain this. And he said, do you remember when I told you that the moon is always round? And he said, the same is true as God's goodness. Even when you can't always see the goodness of God, he is always good. And I know that's written for a kid's story, but it always gets me. And it always reminds me that that's true, that God is always good, even when it's hard to see. Think about, this is on your paper, application number two, God working for the good of his people, Genesis 50, chapter 50, verse 20. That is when Joseph says, what men meant for evil, God meant for good. And you trace that whole story back to where Joseph's brothers are jealous of him and throw him into a pit and sell him into slavery. And then he gets accused by Potiphar's wife, and then he's thrown into prison for a couple of years. And then he has to help lead the nation through the famine. And then he's away from his family for a long time. And then finally, he gets to see his family again, is reunited with his father and his brothers and everything else. And he says, God planned this and God sent me here. You meant for this for evil, but God meant it for good, for my good, for the greater good of other people, and for his glory. And so even in the most difficult times of life, God is always working. God is always working out his purposes for our good and for his glory. One other verse, this is application number three for you, that we always experience the goodness of God. That's Psalm 23, verse 6. Surely goodness and mercy will follow us all the days of our life, and we shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Surely goodness and mercy will follow us all the days of our lives. And that's true. That's true for those who have found safety and refuge and salvation in the Lord. So this is his goodness. And again, his goodness encompasses a lot of things. And one of the things it encompasses, going back to Exodus 34, the Lord God is compassionate and gracious. So the grace of God. We talk a lot about God's grace, and we have a good reason for that. Because without God's grace, where would we be?
God's riches at Christ's expense.
That's right. God's riches at Christ's expense. So a couple of definitions for you for the doctrine of the grace of God. Divine grace is God's unmerited, meaning unearned, favor towards unworthy sinners that delivers them from his just condemnation and bestows on them his forgiveness and righteousness. So that's a long way of saying that God's unmerited favor, he shows us. Another definition, Jerry Bridges says this: grace is God's favor through Christ to people who deserve his disfavor. I like that. We deserve hell and wrath and judgment, but God's grace is that he shows favor to us. He shows favor to us. He shows love to us in Christ Jesus. And notice, these attributes, they're all intertwined with one another. It's hard to separate these out. So we start talking about these and they begin to overlap. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9 remind us that it's by grace through faith that you have been saved, not of a work of your own. God's grace saves us. God's grace alone saves us. That was a big theme about 500 years ago during the time of the Reformation, the grace alone, because the church of the day, the Catholic Church, that was misled with their interpretation of Scripture and misleading many in the church of the day, were talking about works-based righteousness, and they were talking about trying to earn your way to heaven. And then you have these reformers, Luther and others, who stand up and say, you can't earn your way to the Lord. You can't do it. It's by God. God, it's Christ's righteousness given to us. It's God showing favor to us. It's God showing his grace to us. And one other thought there on the grace of God is application number two. We are who and what we are by God's grace. This is Paul reflecting in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. In the beautiful passage about the importance of the resurrection. And he talks about that Christ was witnessed, his resurrection was witnessed, and many people saw him afterwards. And he begins to name this list of different people who had seen Jesus after his resurrection. And he says, I was one born an untimely birth, meaning he was born a little bit later, and he saw Jesus on the road to Damascus. And then he says, by the grace of God, I am what I am. And I love that phrase from the Apostle Paul, because that's true of all believers in Christ. By God's grace, we are what we are. And by God's grace, we are not what we will be. praise the Lord.
That's right.
That one day we will be glorified and we will look like our Savior. We will no longer have the struggles of sin and temptation. 1 John tells us that we will be made like Him at His return, and we will be made pure. So be thankful for the grace of God, and that it continues each
Amen.
And every day. Very similar to the grace of God is the mercy of God. The mercy of God. So if God shows us favor to those who deserve His disfavor, to those who deserve judgment, mercy means that God doesn't give us what we deserve. So God does not give us what we deserve. That's God being merciful, showing mercy to us, which ultimately we know again we deserve God's just wrath. God says it here when He passes by Moses. The Lord God, compassionate, gracious, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness and truth. His compassion, His mercy that He has for us who are sinners, that are before Him, who are in our misery and in our sin. And let me just stop for just a second. I know that every time I open my mouth before y'all, I talk about the misery of sin and the wretchedness of sin and the struggles of sin. There's a couple of reasons for that. And one, it's because, again, that's not the kind of preaching I heard growing up. I was not told very often about my sin. Now, maybe I wasn't listening. That could have been it. But it was not often that I was told about my great need before a holy God. And so it wasn't until, I know that I was saved at a younger age, but it wasn't really until I was in college till I really understood what Christ saved me from and saved me to. He saved me from hell and sin and myself and saved me to God. And I have a great fear that that's true for a lot of people that don't know and understand the significance of sin. And I said this Sunday, in order to help someone become saved, again, we don't save anybody, but you have to get them lost. You have to help them see their great need. You take just an example of something of the world that somebody's struggling with some type of addiction. Oftentimes, they don't see. They're blind to that struggle. They're blind to that addiction. And you have to help them to see their great need. And the greatest need that we need to be able to see is that we were once lost, but now we're found. We were blind, but now we can see. You have to be able to see that. So I know I talk about that a lot, and maybe I shouldn't apologize. I guess I'm not really apologizing. I'm just giving the explanation of why it is. It's because it's all throughout Scripture of God's mercy, but also our great misery of sin. So God is merciful. Lamentations 3, this is a beautiful passage that we looked at just a few weeks ago when we talked about Jeremiah and the people of Israel being exiled away into Babylon. And he's there and he's crying out, and he knows that the city has been burned and Jerusalem's been burned and all of that. And he's living in another land, and he can then cry out, "The mercies of God are new every morning. The mercies of God are new every morning. His mercies never fail. His compassion never fails." And that's true for us, even as believers today. His mercies are new every day. So whether you had a difficult day today or whether you've struggled a whole lot with sin today, even as a believer, we wake up tomorrow and praise the Lord, His mercies are new. And they will not be exhausted. That's a good thing to think about too. They will not be exhausted. And God delights in showing mercy to us. Let me flip to another passage for just a moment in 1 Peter chapter 1, thinking about the mercy of God. 1 Peter 1 verse 3. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." So what is it that really compels God to save us in Christ? It's His mercy. It's His love. It's His grace that He has for us. And so we see this. It's God's mercy. So how do we respond as God's people, those who are in Christ, to His mercy? Well, first of all, we have to, again, recognize our great need for mercy. And there's this beautiful story in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 18, that is always a good reminder of what we should, the way we should view ourselves before God. Luke 18, beginning in verse 9, it says, "And he," this is Jesus, "also told this parable to some people who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and viewed others with contempt. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and was praying to him this to himself, 'God, I thank you that I am not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector,'" pointing to him, if you can imagine that. I fast twice a week. I pay tithes on all that I get." But the tax collector, standing some distance away, was even unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven, but was beating his breast and saying, "God, be merciful to me, the sinner." "And I tell you that this man went to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but he who humbles himself will be exalted." So when we've understood the great mercy of God, that's it. Then you cry out to the Lord, "God, be merciful to me, the sinner." That's who I am. And unfortunately, there's a lot of these Pharisees in the world today, and even in the church today, that they have this self-righteousness about them. But we always have to remember who we are before God and cry out for His mercy. And once we've experienced that, number two, we're called to show others mercy. We are to show others mercy. And the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus tells us this in Matthew chapter 5, verse 7. "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy." That goes into the whole context of the Beatitudes. But blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Now, that doesn't mean that you earn the mercy of God by trying to show mercy to others. But once you've realized, once you've been like that tax collector before God, then you can begin to have your eyes open to showing mercy towards others. And man, do we need to learn how to do that in our culture, in our world, how quick we are to not be merciful to others, to our family members and to our friends and to those who cut us off in the middle of the road driving and everything else. But there's always opportunities for us to show mercy to others. A couple of more for us to think through tonight. The faithfulness of God. The faithfulness of God. This means that God, who promises, who cannot lie, can never lie, who always tells the truth, He will fulfill all His promises. God is always faithful, and our hope, it means it's a firm foundation, because our hope is in the Lord who is always faithful. There's a lot of attributes, again, that cause us to have comfort. And as we've studied these last few weeks, I'm sure that there's some that resonate with you. And this is one that really resonates with me, that God is faithful. And I think it does because we live in a world of unfaithfulness. Yeah. Even we ourselves are unfaithful. I've got that down at an application point for us, that even when we're unfaithful, God is always faithful. 2 Timothy chapter 2. Even as believers, we struggle with that. But I love this characteristic of God so much, because it just reminds us that that He who has promised is faithful. He will accomplish what He's promised, what He's purposed. And there's a lot of those promises in Scripture. Here's a few things for you to think about. Go home tonight or this weekend or sometime. This is on your sheet, Psalm 89. Read Psalm 88 and then read Psalm 89. Psalm 88 might be the most depressing psalm in the whole Psalter, the whole book of Psalms, because it talks about the struggles of this world, and it never gets to the point of hope that every psalm does. But I think that's why Psalm 89 is right there, right after it, because Psalm 89 says this. I won't read the whole thing. It's a longer psalm, but it begins by saying, "I will sing of the loving kindness of the Lord forever to all generations. I will make known your faithfulness with my mouth." And then he continues, "For I have said the loving kindness," or loving kindness, "will be built up forever in the heavens. You will establish your faithfulness." It's a beautiful picture that these people of Israel that struggled with sin so greatly against God, God was still faithful to them. And God was still faithful to his covenant promises that he had made to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob, that he was going to have a people from all over the world. And we are a part of that blessing. We're a part of that promise even today. So God is faithful. Again, Lamentations 3, a lot of these attributes you begin to see together in Scripture. Lamentations 3, "Great is thy faithfulness. Great is your faithfulness." We sing of that often. That's a hymn that we could sing every Sunday. I'm sure we wouldn't get tired of it, but it's a good reminder. And you have some different application points there. God, we can always trust him because he's faithful. That's a big aspect. Because God is faithful, our trust and hope can be founded upon God. And number two, we now are called to be faithful. That's a part of the fruit of the Spirit. We are to bear faithfulness ourselves. And so when we go from death to life and we are born again by the Spirit of God and we are transformed, we now are called to be faithful. And again, we do struggle with that, but we should strive to be faithful. We should be faithful to one another, faithful to our spouses, faithful to our friends, faithful to our church family. We should be known as Christians to be people who are faithful in a very unfaithful world that we live in. Two more characteristics, attributes for us to think about. The love of God. The love of God. God is love. We see that in 1 John, but not just by what he does, but by his very nature, he is love. And this attribute really encompasses many of them. God has a holy love. He has a gracious love, a merciful love, a faithful love. One of the reasons, because God himself is love, we can know love. This is, I'm just going to mention it, and we'll come back to it when we pick back up in our Christian beliefs studies in a few weeks. But the first aspect of his love is that there is this eternal love that has always been in the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. John chapter 17, verse 24, "Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, be with me where I am, so that they may see my glory, which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world." There's this special eternal love between the Father and the Son and the Spirit. And when God in Christ set his love upon us, we get to partake in that. We get to participate and experience this love of God, and then we can love him back. And we can love one another. If you want to take and turn to 1 John, one of the most famous passages in the New Testament about the love of God, 1 John chapter 4. This is a whole section here, but I'm just going to read a portion of it. 1 John chapter 4. We'll begin in verse 9. "By this the love of God was manifested or made known in us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through him." So how do we know the love of God? Because God has sent Jesus to this world. Verse 10, "And this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation," what we talked about earlier, "of our sins." So he loved us in Christ. He loved us first. He loved us first. That's a beautiful thing to think about. We can love him, but he loves us first. Verse 11, "Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought to love one another." That's one of those things in Scripture. It's plain as day, but it's really difficult sometimes to apply. Sometimes it's difficult to live out loving one another. Why? Because we're not always lovable ourselves. We say that. We say it's hard to love other people, but it's hard for us too because we are not always lovable. But We are called to be merciful and faithful and gracious to one another. So God is love. We're called to love one another. Psalm 136 is another beautiful psalm to go through and read. And throughout each stanza, it tells us something about what God has done and who He is. And then it reminds us that God's love never fails. It's His unchanging, unfailing love that never fails.
Amen.
One other aspect of the love of God tonight is that we can never be separated from His love.
No.
If I had one passage, I think, to preach, just one more passage, I think I would preach that passage at the end of Romans chapter 8, that nothing, principality, nor created thing, nothing in this world can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. We need to be reminded of that each and every day. Nothing in this world can separate us from God's love when He sets His love upon us in Christ Jesus. And we need a reminder of that. And finally, I know this was quick. We could have spent a long time thinking about all of these. But finally, the sum of all of His attributes is the glory of God. The glory of God. And I'll be honest, to define the glory of God is very difficult. It's something that is hard for us to grasp, hard for us to understand. But really, it's all of His attributes together, that He is eternal, He is all-knowing, He is sovereign, He is love, He is merciful. And it's the totality of all of them together. Another aspect of this, though, is because God is glorious, He deserves all glory and honor and praise. And there's all throughout Scripture, different Scriptures about glorifying God and about His glory. The heavens are declaring the glory of God. Even creation speaks of the glory of God. Jesus came, John chapter 1, to declare the glory of God to this world. God is glorious, and we are called to glorify Him. 1 Corinthians 10:31, whether you eat, whatever you drink, whatever you do, do it for the glory of God. And that's what we're called to do, whatever we do. Wherever we find ourselves, tomorrow, the next day, as long as we have breath on this earth, we are called to glorify God in what we say, what we do, and what we think. And what we know about God should help us lead into that, which is one final quote I have on here. When we started out looking at these attributes, these characteristics weeks ago, I started out by giving you this quote. What comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. Whatever you think about when you think about God, it's the most important thing about who you are and what you believe about God, which then determines how your life is being lived. And I hope that after these several weeks of looking at who God is, that we can know Him more, and we can love Him more, and we can live for Him more, and we can trust Him more, and we can serve Him and worship Him more. That through all of this, that this hasn't just been a time to puff our heads up, but to soften our hearts and to give us compassion for others and to give us comfort from God and to remind us who our Heavenly Father is and who our Savior in Christ is, and that we can, by His grace and mercy, know Him and walk with Him in His presence all the days of our life. And that's ultimately the goal of everything that we do. That's the goal of why we preach and why we learn the Word of God, is again to know God more and to live for Him. That should be the goal of our lives. Is all of life for the glory of God.
Amen.
And we can't live that life to the glory of God if we don't know God.
Christ,
and so it should be,
that's
right, Christ in us, the hope of glory. That's Colossians that we've been studying through. And so that's my prayer for each of you. That's my prayer for this church. That's been my prayer since before I got here, that we would walk together in the ways of the Lord and glorify Him. And I'm thankful that we get to do that together.
Ever could afford.
That's right.
It reaches past the highest star and covers all the world.
That's beautiful. Mr. Bill, would you want to pray for us tonight and close us out in prayer?
Sure. Our Heavenly Father, we bow before you, thanking you for all the things that you do for us. And Father, thanking you for loving us. Thank you for sending this pastor to us, the priest to us.
Yes.
And Father, I just pray now that you would bless each one of us that's sitting here.
Yes.
And we honor you, Lord. We honor you and we love you, and we want you to love us, and you will. And Father, I do pray that you would bless this church. Bless each person sitting here now, Father. And we give you all the praise for everything that you do for us. In Christ's name I pray. Amen.
Amen. Amen.